chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There you go.
Good evening. It is a pleasure to be in front of you tonight, despite all odds. And I want to preface this hopefully short sermon this time around that I am a teacher and I like to ask questions. Please answer them. I don't have the capacity to actually fill those gaps myself. So if I ask you something, please feel free to answer. Not feel free, please answer. Okay? Some of you have been here for a short while now, some of you have been here for a long time, and maybe a lot of you will remember me when I first started coming to this church. I was coming from the world, freshly out of college, with a lot of very interesting views about the world and God and whatnot. My sister was part of this church, and she thought it was the opportune moment to get me back into the church by bringing me to a lot of dinners with Paul and Case and Axel and William and Danny and her now husband, back then not husband, Zane. And some of the people who were back then might remember my very interesting relationship with Zane in the beginning. My favorite thing was to needle him in all things possible. Zane was the one who was actually answering, because every time I did that, Paul was like, interesting. But Zane was the one trying to prove me wrong. And what do I mean by that? Every time anybody said anything, my answer would be, that's your opinion. My opinion is different. What you're saying is right. I am right as well. Or, well, that's relative, isn't it? Like, sure, what you say, but also other people are right. You know, like, or I think I even said that once, like, you know, like, religion is just the set of rules that are helping people to stay in order and function in society and things like that. And that would drive him mad. And I would sometimes do it just to drive him mad because I like that. Zane, if you're ever listening to this, I am sorry. But I think that the Lord put him in my life with as much reason as why he put me in his life. Now he's my brother-in-law and we get along. But I think that some of the opinions that I had back then are something that a lot of you recognize, if not in yourselves and what you used to think or in what a lot of the people around you think, because this is the philosophy of today, right? Everyone is right. There's a plurality of everything. Every religion leads the same way. Every philosophy has a good thing. Everything is right in the end. Just need to stick to one of them and like be open and tolerate everything else. Here's the thing. Paul, please don't excommunicate me. I'm glad he's not here. I still agree to this. I still think that is right. I still think that is true. And here's why I think this. I think that each of us have very flawed perspectives. Each of us have very flawed vision. And none of us can truly encompass everything, right? And this is where everything comes from. This is what everyone in this world talks about. Is that, you don't have my perspective. You haven't been through what I've been. How can you tell me I'm wrong? And is that wrong? I don't know what to tell you. But I would tell you that it's real, if not wrong. At the very least, it's real. So what's the deal? How do we know the truth? This is an interesting way to start a sermon. I will start with the very conclusion. I will give it to you now. The bottom line is that the Lord is the one who reveals to us the truth so that our faith may be in Him, dependent on Him entirely, and not on our own or other people's wisdom or power. The key verse for tonight is chapter 2, verse 5, please, and it's the very last one, so that our faith may not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You might think that is not necessarily related, but I hope to prove it to you. And before I move on, there will be a couple concepts that will be discussed later in Corinthians, which I will not discuss tonight. Other ways in which we can know what the truth is through the Holy Spirit, which we all have in us as Christians, or, of course, through the Bible, which the Lord gave us for a very important reason, both of which help us to have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. And we get to share that, the mind of Christ. And that is reality. But we could not have known that before we became Christians. And this is exactly how the entire passage starts, doesn't it? It starts by saying, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Good. Let's trace back this conclusion through the passage. If we look in general, what pops to you? I don't know what popped to you. To me, being a very culturally oriented person, the thing that popped out to me most glaringly was the concept of Jews, Greeks, and the word of the cross. The word of the cross. The passage speaks about the values that the world has versus the values of God, and therefore the values of Christians. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 24, we have this passage. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Before I go on, can anyone give me a synonym for folly? Folly, what is folly? Foolishness, madness, craziness, silliness. So it depends on the degrees of how hard you want to go with it. But folly, nonetheless. Let's take them one by one. Technically, you have the Jewish values, the Greek values, and God values in a kind of three-way opposition. And let's examine each of them. When it says that Jews look for signs, what do you imagine? What do you imagine when he says Jews look for signs?
They study the prophecy.
Okay, prophecy, miracles, right? And you would say, well, Jesus did that, didn't he? Like, Jesus prophesied, Jesus made miracles. Let's look a bit in the history of the Jews. What kind of signs did God show them? Let's think, what did Elijah do? What kind of signs did Elijah do? Does anyone remember?
Made it stop raining.
Oh, he called fire from sky. What else? He brought somebody back to life at some point, if I'm not wrong. What did Daniel do? Not me, the other one. he was not. it sounds like not very important. He was in a lion's den for a whole night, and he was not eaten by them because the Lord sent an angel to him. His friends were thrown in a huge fireplace like that killed anybody who was anywhere close to it, and they lived through it. And there was even another person who appeared next to them. Those were powerful signs happening. Ezekiel, around the same time, he saw the cherubim, the great scary angels that are definitely not the small angels that we see on the Chapel 16. So the Lord showed them great, great signs. He showed his power again and again. And of course they were going to look for it, weren't they? If you think about it, the Corinthians had somewhat the same issues. Later on we see that they were looking for gifts, which weren't much different, right? They looked for displays of power in general. So once again, I go back. How is the cross in opposition to any of this? Why was the cross a stumbling block to them? I mean, Jesus did make all those miracles as well, right? He brought somebody back to life. He fed 5,000 people I saw recently a joke about God math, where you bring two fish and three bread and it feeds 5,000 people. Technically, he showed power as well, but it's interesting that Paul says specifically that the cross was their problem, the cross was their stumbling block. Think a bit about what the Jews said when they saw Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 27, we have the scene where Jesus is on the cross, and starting verse 39, it says this, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" This is the type of signs that they were looking for. They did not expect, they expected a mighty, powerful king to come and overthrow the Romans for them. They did not expect a Nazarite, first of all, and second of all, to get to the point where he was so reviled, so hated. He was on a cross and people were spitting at him. That was definitely not remotely the king that they were looking for. Their worldview could not accommodate the scenario of God's, that scenario as God's power, because we are told that that scenario is God's power, but they couldn't see how. How is that God's power? How was the Yahweh who decimated so many of the Assyrians in front of the gates of Jerusalem? How was that him? How was that him, the Yahweh who brought the 10 plagues of Egypt? How could the cross be power? How could God die? And if you think about it, this is to this day something that the Jews and the Muslim bring against Christianity. Your God died. How is it possible that he was God if he died? So obviously, whoever believes in Jesus is clearly a fool. But again, Paul tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God stronger than man. Take note, however, that he doesn't say how. He doesn't refute their worldview. He doesn't explain that the cross is not weakness, it's power. He doesn't say that. He just says that the cross is foolishness to them and leaves it at that. I hope I'm able to actually finish this. Why? We'll see. For now, let's move on and hope that we have better luck with the Greek. It says that the Greeks seek wisdom. Why? Why were the Greeks seeking wisdom? Well, nowadays, what are our celebrities? Singers, actors, athletes. Back then, it was philosophers, funnily enough. They had these philosopher celebrities going from town to town, and like everybody would just take a day off and go listen to them and like throw them money, like flowers and whatnot. And that was how they made money. They were like so popular. They would go in a city square in the Areopagus and just debate, just talk, and people would listen to them raptly, and sometimes like even throw rocks or whatnot. Basically sometimes even asking them just for the debate's sake. It was a skill to be able to be a good debater. It was a great skill to be able to prove somebody wrong. So let's look at Jesus. If that was their ideal of a man, like, how did Jesus compare to that? Was he a philosopher? Well, if you squint, maybe like the parables are a marker of a good debater or a good speaker, who knows, or a good philosopher. But I would say no. I would say Jesus wasn't very interested in debating or philosophizing. He was into giving the truth. Paul read earlier the verse in John that says, "I am the way, the life, and the truth." What philosopher will say, "I am the truth"? Especially those of you who know a bit about Greek philosophy, that is even more ridiculous. And we will talk a bit about it later, because it very much has to do with our today's philosophy. So, was he a philosopher? He did impart wisdom, but the wisdom he did impart was nowhere near the Greek standard. Think about it, monotheism, what, the Greeks? Sharing money with the poor, like the philosophers came to get money from the people, right? Like they were there to show off their philosophizing skills and become rich out of it. No, Jesus would take it and share it with the others. What else? The first will be last and the last will be first. That's what Jesus says. Equality in Christ, despite whatever social differences we may have. The Greeks didn't like that. Answer a slap by turning the other cheek. What philosophy is that? Well, to them, it was the philosophy of the weak, or of weakness in generally. Their most important value, as if you think about the Greek heroes, the demigods, and it was something we call kleos, which was glory. How is anything that Jesus preached glorious in their view? Because to us, clearly it is nowadays, or I mean, looking behind. But back then, it didn't sound glorious. And Christians? Man, were Christians dull to them. Here, listen to what Paul said about what a Christian should act like. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. When we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Does this sound like, I don't know, Heracles or Perseus or any of the Greek heroes just coming and like fighting their way and defeating Troy and whatnot? No, that's not glory in any kind of way. This was neither wisdom nor power to them. But the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And I want to look, before we address all of this, like, I want to look at what exactly is the word of the cross. What does it mean? Because, listen, it says that the Greeks seek wisdom, and the Jews demand signs, and let's say that those are some kind of values, or I said instead of sign, I said power, but what exactly is the word of the cross? How is that a value? How would we translate that in value? Think, you know, responsibility or things like that. What would the value of the cross be? What do you think? Humility? Interesting. Sacrifice. It's all in there, but it's higher than that. Can anyone recite to me John 3:16? Louder, louder. Yeah. So why was Jesus on the cross? Was he because he was humble and he was sacrificing himself? Yes, but that was because he loved us. The sign of the cross is love. So if you look at it, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we Christians look for love. Well, that is my take on it. The word of the cross is love. God is love, we are told. The love, what is the law of Christ? We later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about being under the law of Christ and not under the law anymore. What is the law of Christ? He specifies it. There's two laws that Christ gives us. The first is love your God. And the second one is love others, love your neighbor. Yeah, those are the two laws of Christ. But how is that wise? How is that power for those around? To this day, the world cannot understand this. Maybe signs and wisdom is not necessarily the, are not necessarily the values or what people are looking for today, but it's definitely not love, or if it's love, it's definitely not God's love. What are some things that people are looking for today? What are some of the philosophies of the world today? What do you guys think? What are the values of today? Wealth, yeah, I would put that at the very top. Anything else?
Fame.
Fame, yeah.
Self-love.
Love that. And you see where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah. I'm thinking, like, think about all the dichotomies of left-wing politics versus right-wing politics, capitalism versus socialism. You have Disney, which tells us, believe in yourself, and all of that, all of those good things, right? What is the core of everything, though? What is the core of all of these, of money, of wealth, of self-love? I would say it's individualism. I would say is making your life apart from God. I would say is it's trying, even though individualism sounds very opposed to socialism, I would say it's the same thing. They would probably say, no, in society we can be better, but it's still apart from God. It's the power of many individuals together, right? So ultimately, I would say that today's values all more or less lead towards the human, and not even the human at the center, but the self at the center. I told you earlier that I'd like to talk a bit about the philosophy of the modern day, and I would, and that's why I started the way I started. I would say that probably the most common thing that nowadays we talk about nowadays is not necessarily just one or two of them, but it's all of them, right? Like, if that is your value, then that is fine. If this is my value, then that is fine. I would say probably tolerance would be what everybody is talking about nowadays, but definitely not, that's definitely not what they're achieving specifically. Pluralism, I would say, is what is one of the defining words of today's philosophies. Everybody has their own thing. Some others call it relativism, but to me, relativism is science, not philosophy, but it's okay, I guess. And don't imagine it's new. Plato started all of this 400 years before Christ when he talked about the fact that our perception is subjective and we cannot properly understand reality. And he is completely right on that point, in my personal opinion. We are limited in our senses, eyes and ears and what else, and then our brain is limited as well, and all of that is just very limiting in general. Therefore, our perception is not completely the true reality, is it? The problem is that in the 20th century, people started saying that, well, since our perception is so subjective, and since our realities are so subjective, what is even the point of believing in an objective reality? There is no such thing as an objective reality, but a plurality of subjective ones. So everyone's reality is perfectly true. Think about what nowadays they're talking about Israel and Hamas. Like, to them, both of them are true. You just, like, choose one and fight for them, because why not? And in the 70s, you have this philosopher called Jacques Derrida who actually started all of this, but he doesn't say necessarily that objective truth doesn't exist. He just says that if it does exist, there's no way for us to know it because we are incapable of it. We are limited. We are humans. We have very few subjective senses. And that's how we got to this concept of relative truth, of we're both right, of all religions get to lead the same way, and all things like this. But here's what the Lord has to say about this. Not this, next one. Again. Yes, this one. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. Some of the foremost philosophers of this kind of thought either ended up in the crazy hospital or committed suicide. If we look at the fruit of this kind of philosophy, all we can see is meaninglessness, all we can see is depression, all we can see is suicide. Is reality truly unknowable, as they say? I would say it is, because if we look again at chapter 1, verse 18, it starts exactly like this. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To them, it is unknowable by their own strength. To us, humans, reality is unknowable by our own strength. At the very least, if they couldn't know it, they didn't want to know it because it didn't fit their philosophy, it didn't fit their worldview. The very existence of anything beyond their subjectivity is uncomfortable and limiting and silly, isn't it? It's like, do you really believe in an old man with a long beard in the skies? How many times have you heard this? Because I did at least three times in my life. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who have witnessed this power of God, the way that it changed our lives, the way that he has provided for us, the way that he has nourished and matured us, the way that he holds fast to us to this day, to us, to these people who have experienced all of this, that moment of weakness, as he himself calls it, that moment of weakness on the cross is the most powerful thing that has ever happened in this world. For the weakness of God is stronger than man. We may never fully understand why his plan needed to include this or why it had to happen this way, and probably some of the smarter people in the world could definitely come up with a few better plans, right? But the folly of God is smarter than any of us, apparently. And he gives us two reasons for this. The first one is in the following passage. No, the following. Yes. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is so as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. The more impossible his actions are, God's actions are, the more fully he shows his power to us. Think about this. How many times or how many things have you received things that you asked for, but not in the way that you wanted them, or not in the way that you expected them, or not in the way that you even thought it was possible for you to get them? Or even worse, how many times did you receive things that in a way that is so improbable, it could only be the act of God? And if you can't think of anything, just come after church and talk to me. My life is improbable by itself. We often hear things such as, mysterious are the ways of the Lord, and that is intentional. It is for the exact same reason. Look what the wisdom of the world says. Trust yourself. Hard work will take you anywhere. Follow your dreams. You are the only one who can make your dreams happen. But what does the Bible say, though? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, and He will make your paths straight. And he goes on to say, that's Proverbs 3, and he goes on to say, all things work together for the good of those who love God, Romans 8. So the Lord is working good things for me. All things are working good things for me because of the Lord. So should I not work hard anymore? By no means. Yes, we work hard. We are told to work as if we're told to do everything we do as if unto the Lord, as if for Him. We need to be responsible for the things we do. But just saying that, oh, it was all God, that is not just lip service that we give. It for us Christians, it is so important to carefully examine how everything we have is from the Lord. I'm curious what the name, yeah, this one. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Part of our job as Christians is just to look at how God provides for us. And if you can't see it in you, just look at the others. That's what the church is for. Look at the way that the Lord is making miracles through the lives of others. And this is one of the ways that we experience His power. In the next passage, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you with the testimony of God, with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Looking at the last passage of this text, we see how much Paul puts an emphasis on the idea that our faith must be based on Christ, not on other people. It ties partly to the discussion last week on who we follow, when they were saying, oh, I follow Apollo, oh, I follow Cephas, oh, I follow Paul. But it goes beyond that. I'm hoping that we now realize how subjective each of our understandings are and how limited it is. And as humans, all philosophies, all of our understandings, all of our worldviews are so limited and so improbable. Oftentimes, our culture influences us more than we like to think, even in matters of spirituality. However, Paul tells Christians that he did his best not to have them convinced by some reasoning, but to show them the power of God. Now, what that might be, we don't specifically know. It's possible that it was exactly the talking in tongues and doing the miracles that they were so obsessed with. But Paul admonishes them about it. It says here that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What was the power of God? Do you remember earlier? He says exactly what the power of God was in the previous few... if you look in the Bible, in the previous few verses, it says, this is exactly what we discussed. What was the wisdom and the power of God? Christ crucified. Christ is the power, and Christ is the wisdom of God. And I'm hoping that I've proven to you specifically that this is God's love to us. This is the way that He shows His love to us. So God showing His power to us is Him showing His love to us. And that might mean, first of all, through the fact that we are saved through the cross, but it also might mean every little show of love that we get from Him. He tells them that their faith needs to be in the power of God. To Christians, witnessing the love of God manifesting itself is seeing the power of God. Be that in the way that we were saved or in the way that we are being sanctified across our lives as Christians and the way that we bear fruit, or be that in each other as limbs of the same body of Christ, the church, right? So Christ is his power. The church is his power at the same time. It all ties very well together, one with the other. Or be that in the way that he provides for us. Be that in the way that he reveals himself to us. Be that in the word itself. All of these are how we experience God's power. We need to grow in our maturity and our understanding. Paul makes that very specific. But this is not how, not what our faith should be based on. Think about it this way. Many of you have been here multiple times when Pete came to us, and every time there is one big question, and every time somebody asks, is salvation past, present, or future? And he always explains it to us. And I always understand it so well, I cannot answer you that right now. All I know is that somehow it's all three of them at the same time. Salvation happened at the cross, it's happening in our lives right now, and it's going to happen the day the day Jesus comes, the day of the judgment. How it works, I have no idea. But if my salvation and if my faith stood in the understanding of the mechanics of salvation, I would be doomed for sure. Luckily, no. My salvation, my faith is in Jesus himself through the faith I have in him. And my faith is strengthened in my walk with him, in my daily walk with him, witnessing his power, which, as I said, is God manifesting his love to us. So Jews look for signs, Greeks look for wisdom, and Christians look for love. By looking back at the cross, we look forward to the kingdom, and we can rest assured in our current salvation. And in this way, Christians constantly need to look for God's love. Amen?